Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, starting in verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I've made a second concession to the heat today as well. Actually, this feels pretty good right here. I may not move. there's a fan over here. I have a fan club. I was looking at my sermon on Friday, and I realized that I had an awful lot of stuff. So yesterday I went and I reworked a bunch of this to try to make a shorter, take a smaller section to make a shorter message. And as I may have mentioned in the past, the more I work on something, the longer it gets. So I'm not sure we gained anything. Paul is in an interesting situation in this letter. And as you read in this, especially the first part of the letter, he's kind of setting up some of the things that are going on. And part of what's happened is that he's being attacked. There are accusations being made, and he's responding to those things. One of the challenges is we don't know exactly what was said to him, exactly what they were accusing him of. We don't have the precise details. And without that, we do a little bit of guessing, which is okay, because it really doesn't matter what the details were. The way that Paul responds, however, is very interesting, because typically when people attack us, we have a tendency to attack back. This is human nature. Is that when I say human nature, guess what? That's some of that sin nature stuff. We have that tendency to want to strike back. If somebody hits us, we want to hit back. But as Paul is doing this, and yeah, sometimes he gets a little bit snarky at people, and every once in a while there's a little bit of a blow landed. But by and large, Paul sets a good example of how we should deal with challenges. And particularly when there are challenges to us in terms of our Christian walk and how we are serving God. There seems to have been a real question that had been raised, a confrontation with Paul, about his commitment to both the church at Corinth and maybe his total commitment to ministry. And we're not sure, again, like I say, we're not sure exactly what that was about. But as we see how Paul responds to this, we can learn a lot. So he starts here in verse 12, he starts this section, and this, we've got a connecting word at the beginning, got that for, and that connects it back with the stuff that's been going on. You know, so we have the sentence of death in ourselves and all of this, and so we survived all of that. We went through this suffering. The suffering that we went through, you know, enables us to help you and do all of that. For, you know, there's the connectedness, leads out of that into this. For, our boasting is this. So all of these things, you know, that we want to be able to help you, we want to be able to serve you, this is our boasting. Boasting. Ah, there's a good word. We don't generally think of boasting as a very positive sort of thing. We tell our children, you know, don't brag. Don't boast about what you've done. We tend to see it in a very negative light. But Paul frequently talks about his boasts, that he is boasting in this or he is boasting in that. And of course, one of the things is he talks about Christ as being the thing that he boasts about. It's not about him, it's about Christ. Well, in this case, he kind of says maybe a little bit about himself, but we need to look a little bit into the word and understand a little bit of the meaning there. Boasting in the plain word is translating, and it's a fair translation, okay? There's not an issue with translation here. But the problem is that the word in English has, especially in the more modern era, has accumulated some rather negative connotations. And it's lost some of the breadth that the word really should have. And I like the way the Amplified Bible translates this. And if you don't have an Amplified Bible, you might want to look at one sometime, just because it's fascinating to me to see the volume of words that they sometimes use to try to convey something that in our more normal translations, we've got a single word. And they'll have this whole pile of words to do it. But it says, in the Amplified Bible, it says, it is a reason for pride and exultation. Okay, that's a real good way of capturing the sense of what Paul is trying to say here. Because he's not bragging. He's not just beating his chest and saying how great things are. He's trying to talk about something that he is proud of, that he wants to praise God for. And it's something that, yes, he's been involved in that. He's done this. But he's responding to this challenge to how sincere is his ministry? You know, how really has he been doing? And he says, no, I can take pride in the way that I have conducted my ministry. Now that's not a flaw. That's not a character issue. If you've done something well and you've done it properly, it's reasonable to be proud of that. Now, if you use that as a means to beat up somebody else and say, I'm much better than you, then we've got a different problem, and we'll discuss that sooner or later in another sermon, because I'm sure Paul talks about that at some point. But it's one of the great things. If you keep preaching through the Bible, you're going to cover all of those difficult things at some point or another. So we tell our kids, don't boast, but at some point, we want to recognize that, yes, you can be proud of what you have done. You can be proud of doing right. You can consider that as a reason to be praised and maybe look at yourself as, yeah, I'm doing okay. That's not a problem. And so part of what Paul is saying is this, I am taking pride in what I've done. It's another way of saying, I don't really need to defend myself. Now, he's going to go on and defend himself anyway. But he starts out basically saying, I don't really need to defend myself. I have this boast because I have a clear conscience in regards to how I've treated you guys, everything that I've done. And so he's going to kind of build the defense here that he says, we conducted ourselves in the world, and he goes on, but he's going to talk, in his defense, he's going to talk about his conduct in the world and not in the spiritual condition. He doesn't need to defend his spiritual state to the church at Corinth. He doesn't need to defend his salvation. He does have perhaps a need, not an obligation, but a need to defend his behaviors, the things that he does in the world. But his spiritual condition is between him and God. And so when he's going to do this defense, it's not going to be arguing that, yes, he truly believes in Jesus Christ and he's truly converted and he's truly following God. It's that the things that he has done are an outpouring from that. They're an outcome from that. But the things that he has done are not able to be criticized. And it raises one of those thoughts. We occasionally have a tendency to play spiritual one-upsmanship. Again, human nature. The more I study myself in relation to that fundamental human nature, the less impressive it gets. We struggle with that desire to be superior, to somehow present ourselves as better than others, to be the best. And it creeps into this spiritual one-upsmanship. And we find ourselves in a position where we attack people's spirituality. That they don't believe the right way. Their belief isn't quite shaped the same as my experience. And so they must not be right. They need to be bent into my way of thinking and my experience with Christ. And yet that's not our business. It's not our boast about our spiritual experience, because that's Christ's work. And that relationship is between us and God. And so when we try to bring that out and make that some point of leverage or something, we've gone into a very shaky ground. But Paul stays away from that. And he focuses on the things that he has done. Now, of course, the things that we do should be well-rooted in our relationship with Christ. So the accusations probably had something to do with hidden motives. They were questioning that maybe he was in it for the money or something, that he was maybe planting churches so that he could build a group of followers and have more reputation and power. We've never seen Christian leaders do that through history, but it's conceivably possible. That was a very sarcastic statement. In fact, it's one of the largest problems that the Christian church faces, is that there are so many teachers out there who may be teaching the gospel soundly, but they're doing it for wrong motives. I met someone a number of years ago. I realize now it's about a quarter century ago, but we'll just go with the number of years ago. a lady who was really concerned about her salvation because she had been saved through listening to a TV broadcast where the gospel was presented. And the particular evangelist who had done that was at that time on his way to jail. And Jim Baker was the guy's name, the evangelist. So some of you may remember Jim Baker, the Praise the Lord Network. They had this huge thing that grew into a tremendous ministry of, you know, tens of millions of dollars a year that they were spending on their TV and their radio and their books and all of the stuff that they were doing. And there were some things that went on, and he went to jail. The ministry had turned into something where the motives were utterly wrong. It was all about money and power and prestige. And yet, The thing is, she was worried that because he had gone to jail, that her salvation wasn't valid. That the preacher came with a wrong motive, and so her salvation wasn't valid. And you are not saved by that preacher. Your salvation is in Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, and Paul addresses this elsewhere, that there are people who preach the gospel for all sorts of motives. He doesn't care what their motives are as long as the gospel is preached. Because it doesn't matter whether the person who tells you the truth about Jesus Christ is doing it because he wants to get in your pocketbook. If you hear the truth of Jesus Christ and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you put your faith in him for salvation, even if your pockets get cleaned out by the person who told you that, your salvation is not dependent on them, it is dependent on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But I digress. There were these hidden motives that he was being accused of, that Paul was being possibly accused of raising money for himself and everything. So he comes and he presents a defense of what he's doing. And he gives three basic defensive statements about his conduct and why he feels that he can take pride in his conduct here and why this is his boast. And so we're still in verse 12, incidentally. Conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Those three things. Simplicity, godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So the first one, what is simplicity? Again, we've got a word here, and some of you may have a Bible which translates this as holiness. We have a place here where we've got a translation question, which is really a manuscript question. The difference between simplicity here and holiness is because there are two Greek words and they are very slightly different. And it's a little bit like the difference if you had a lowercase n, you know, that's got, we got to turn around. You know, it's got that straight line and then it does this. Well, if you make that straight line a little bit too tall, it's an H. There's places in Greek where you can, you know, maybe make something a little bit off that way. And this is the difference between the two words here, is that kind of a little glitch in the Greek writing. And so we've got some ancient manuscripts where the word is holiness, and we have some ancient manuscripts where the word is simplicity. Now, the better manuscripts, the ones that they consider to be the best ones, the most reliable ones, are the ones with simplicity. At least that would be my opinion on that. Other translators have obviously gone the other direction on that choice. It doesn't make any great doctrinal difference, but simply be aware, if your Bible has holiness, they're looking at a different manuscript than what mine, where it translates simplicity. And I'm going to talk about simplicity because I like what we have there in simplicity. Because the meaning of this isn't that it is simple, that it's easy, but the meaning is that he has conducted himself in the world in a single-minded way, that he's only been dealing with a single thing. Simplicity simply says that the work that I have been doing is simple in that it doesn't involve lots and lots and lots of different things. Now, I'm not teaching all sorts of different kinds of truths and things. I'm teaching the gospel of Christ and nothing else. So this is, when he talks about simplicity, it doesn't mean that the message is simple or the work is simple, but that it is singular, that he's only dealing with this one thing. And so he starts out with this defensive statement that I am being single-minded. I'm not being distracted by other issues. I'm not going off and I'm not dealing with things. We have so many things in the modern world that tend to distract us from our work as churches. And some of them are really good. Some of them may be not so good. And we find ourselves sometimes getting lost in the weeds because there are so many distractions, we lose sight of where we're really supposed to be going. When Jesus was giving the disciples the Great Commission, it was a very simple message. It's a very singular message. You know, it's go and make disciples and baptize them. You know, this is kind of part of the same thing. But go and make disciples. Raise people up, teach them the gospel, that they would be followers of Christ. That's really the whole thing in a nutshell. This is the work of the church, is to make disciples. And all the other stuff that's around it is that stuff that starts to get into the other things that are outside of that single-minded simplicity that Paul's talking about. We get caught up in social work. Great, very useful, good Christian kind of thing, but at some point you can lose track of the simplicity of your work. We get caught up in all sorts of other kinds of worldly affairs. Those are all things that take us away from the simplicity of the gospel. We may do those things, but we cannot lose that simplicity at the center. We need to be serving the Lord with that single-minded simplicity at the heart of it. And so secondly, Paul says, we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, the idea of godly sincerity is a good one, because that word sincerity, the Greek word that we have here, And you've probably heard this talked about in the past. The Greek word comes from a phrase that means to be tested by the sun, baked in the heat. And that seems very appropriate. And this was generally an expression that was applied to things like the sculptures. So if somebody carved a sculpture or something, could that sculpture be considered sincere? Could it be tested by the sun? Or had the sculptor taken a bunch of his rock dust and mixed it with wax and smeared it on the surface to make his sculpture look very smooth and shiny? And you set that out in the sun and it gets hot and it all melts. And hey presto, it doesn't look so good. So this is the idea of sincerity. Now, you've probably seen this. If you've seen this kind of thing, you've heard sincere being defined as being without wax. And yeah, that's kind of a piece of it, but it comes from tested by the sun, tested by heat, put under some kind of struggle and challenge, and being proven to be good, to be proven to be what it appears to be. And so when Paul says that he's conducted himself with godly sincerity, he's saying that he can be tested, that he can be put under pressure, that the things that he is doing can be tested, and they fall into that range of godly things that can withstand testing. They can withstand the sun's heat, and they're not going to melt away. They're going to look good. And so in some ways he's saying here that, you know, this is saying, you know, as God is my witness, is that God can test me. God can test the things I've done, and they're going to be sound. Now, what we'll see further down in this section, he talks about his planned trip to Corinth, which evidently did not come about. And so it's possible that this was a big part of what people in Corinth were complaining about. And one of the things here is he's saying in godly sincerity, he's kind of saying, you know, yeah, maybe I changed my plans. Maybe I did something different. But if God were to examine what happened here, he would say that my reasons are approved by God. They meet his standards. You know, is our service to God, the things that we are doing for God, are they being done undiluted? Are they being done without a layer over top to make them look better? to make them appear to be more spiritual. The challenge that we face as believers is that we sometimes feel like, you know, maybe we don't measure up. Maybe we can't boast about what we're doing. And so we want to put on a little bit more gloss. And so we mix up a little bit of that spiritual rock dust with some godly wax, and we smear it all over ourselves spiritually, and we're fine until we go stand in the sun. When we get tested, when there are challenges, when there are problems that come up, when God subjects us to those kind of tests, do we remain what we started as, or does it melt away? Do we have godly sincerity in how we are serving God? Or are we dressing it up so that it looks good in the world? Paul's contention is that everything that I have done is done in godly sincerity. It is done without being dressed up to look good for the world. We'll talk more about that again later on. So the third thing he talks about in here, he says that not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. We had our little card thing in the bulletin, the verse of the week, verse of interest there. Godly wisdom or worldly wisdom. One of the real challenges that Paul has to deal with in the Greek world is that the Greek world was deeply devoted to the idea of the human intellect. The idea that every problem on, does this sound familiar? That every problem on earth can be solved if we just turn our human intellect to it hard enough. You know, and often enough, people can come up with great ideas. You know, I am amazed by the person who discovered the principle of air conditioning, that if you compress a gas and you release that pressure, it gets cold. Guy who figured that thing out wins a prize in my book. But sometimes things matter, you know? So the challenge that Paul has is that the human wisdom, the thoughts that all of these Greek philosophers and everybody are coming up with frequently was at conflict with the truth of God, the wisdom of God. Because, you know, they were talking about, you know, there being nothing beyond this life, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They had this entire sort of philosophy and all these things. He says, I didn't base my actions on worldly wisdom. I didn't base my actions on the things that I could figure out on my own. I'm not trying to be smart in my own ability. We sometimes get the idea that we're a little bit ahead of God in His plan. If I just do this, worked really, really well for Abraham. Remember, he wanted to get God's plan underway a little bit ahead of time, and so, yeah, that didn't work out so well either. Over and over again, we try to think in our human wisdom that we're going to get ahead of God. And so Paul's basically saying here, I tried to not use that human wisdom, but to rely on the grace of God to be the one to show me what is true. The whole idea of his defense is that you can attack him as a person. You can say these things about him, but everything that he has done under God's direction, with God's approval, in a way that meets God's approval. That this is his boast, is that he has tried, and admittedly, you know, we give Paul maybe top points, but every once in a while, he did some things that I'm not sure about. But he was always trying to do these things by the grace of God, by God's will, by God's direction. And so so as he leaves the worldly wisdom aside, follows God's instruction, we get this whole picture. Okay. He's proud to be able to say that in all of his dealings with the church at Corinth, he had a single-minded purpose, that he carried it out without any additions or to make it appear better, all of it in accordance with what he had learned from the revelation of God and not what he figured out on his own. And he extends it especially to them. Now, this is the end of verse 12 here. It says, "And more abundantly toward you," is the New King James translation, which isn't real clear to us. Because literally what it says there, it literally says, "to you more than to others," or "especially to you." So he says, he's making this defense, and his defense is general in the sense that all of his ministry, he hopes, falls under this kind of defense, that it has all been done in simplicity and godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, but especially in relation to you. He brings this down and applies it directly to the church at Corinth because he has that relationship with the Corinthian church. We've talked about this a whole bunch, especially as we went through 1 Corinthians. He has this relationship with the church at Corinth. He was there a long time. He knows the only other church that he probably has as good a relationship with is Ephesus, where he's writing, well, not 2 Corinthians, but he wrote 1 Corinthians there. But the relationship that he has with the people there, the love that he has for the people there, he says, "especially toward you, I wanted to be sincere in what I was teaching. I wanted to be single-minded toward the gospel. I wanted to be following God's will toward you. I wanted this to be right for you because it matters to you. These things matter, how I behaved, how I taught, the message that I gave you. It really, really matters." So he says, I did these things, and especially to you guys. Now, Paul didn't attack his opponents. He didn't even really attack their arguments or say anything about their arguments. What he does is he talks about what he has done right. There's a great lesson there. You know, this is a great way, you know, and in some ways this is why we struggle to know what he was accused of, is he doesn't address that. He talks about what he did right. And this is a wonderful defense and a wonderful image for us. Focus on what we are to do right. Focus on the things that, on doing good, and don't try to, you know, fight off and attack those things that are wrong. But make sure that we can always be making this statement, that we are serving God single-mindedly and sincerely, that we are serving Him not based on our own figuring of it out, but by the Word of God, by the things that He has revealed. So he's going to present more evidence of his faithfulness. He's going to talk about that as he goes on in the book. But for us, you need to think, we're not going to be judged on the basis of how others saw us. We're not going to be judged on the basis of how others understood our ministries. We're not even really strictly going to be judged on the basis of the effectiveness of our ministry in this world. But what we will be judged on is how faithfully we followed God's call on our lives. How carefully we did the things that He called us to do. Have we followed His wisdom in how we live our lives and serve Him? Paul makes his defense. If we're called on to defend ourselves, can we say something similar? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask that you would help each one of us by your Spirit to be able to examine ourselves, to consider how we live and how we serve you, how we follow you, Lord. And I just pray that you would help each one of us to be more single-minded toward you, to be sincere, that we're not putting on a false front, we're not dressing ourselves up, but that we are truly following you, and that that's clearly seen, and that we would be seeking your wisdom in our lives, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds so that you can speak to us and you can show us what you want, that we would follow your wisdom and not the wisdom of man, not the things that we can rationalize and figure out. Give us that kind of a heart, Lord. We ask that you would make us able to defend ourselves when the time comes, that we'd be able to stand proudly and say that we have served you with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.